Well, when I was a youngster in elementary school, I learned about the Spanish conquistador Ponce de León. He became the first Spanish governor of Puerto Rico. And after that, he traveled to Florida in search of the Fountain of Youth. Florida's named after him. He went there in 1513. But he never could find that Fountain of Youth that would make him forever young. Of course, in our own Bible, back in Genesis chapter 1, we're told about a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And once our parents had sinned, our first parents, an angel stood in the way so that they could not eat from that tree of life. That would have been disastrous if their lives would have been prolonged in a sinful, fallen, decaying human body. I have some ideas about that, but I'll leave that unsaid at this point. If you go to the last two chapters of the Bible, actually the last chapter, you'll find about a river of water of life that flows from the throne of God and of Christ in the New Jerusalem. And people have been, their minds have been fixed for thousands of years about water that you drink that will help you live forever. When I was a young child, my favorite drink was a chocolate soda. I don't even know if they have those things anymore, but I used to love that. You put some ice cream in a glass, and then you put some chocolate syrup on it, and then they'd have one of these soda fountains, and they'd shoot pure carbonated water into there, not flavored, and man, that was so good. It tasted like ice cream and chocolate, and it had that biting twang of a carbonated drink. That was my favorite drink. And man, if I could just drink that forever, that would be great. Well, in our biblical count today, we're going to read about Jesus and his encounter with a woman who had a checkered past, the woman of Samaria. And he is going to offer her not a carbonated drink, a soda, but the water of life. So turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of John chapter 4. And we want to read about that. So today I'm going to ask you the question, have you drunk the living water? Have you drunk the living water yourself? And secondly, have you seen the harvest? Because this woman represents a harvest. So let's read first of all from John chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. And I'll read it and you can follow along in your Bible if you like. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Not sure exactly what time he was operating on. It was Roman time or Jewish time, but at least we know it was a time when hardly anybody else there. The other women would have come earlier or later to get their water, but this woman, in order to avoid questions, embarrassing questions, she came at a time when nobody else was there. Now, I want to make some comments about what Jesus did. First of all, Jesus deliberately chose to go through Samaria. Samaria, for a full-blooded Jew down in the southern part of Israel, the province of Judea, they avoided Samaria at all costs because up at the top was Galilee. Those were pure-blooded Jews up there, but in between were the Samaritans. And those were people who weren't full-blooded Jews at all. In fact, when the Assyrians had conquered the northern part of the kingdom, they imported Gentiles from all over that part of the world and stuffed them in there, and they just barely knew about God. They did have a Bible, the first five books, but it was their own peculiar Bible, and they called it the Samaritan Pentateuch, and they made some differences there from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible we have today. And so most Jewish people who were pure-blooded hated to go through the Samaritans. And so they would go around, they would actually go to the east, and they would cross the Jordan River, go into what is now modern-day Jordan, travel up in enemy territory, and then cross back over west into the area of Galilee We call it the West Bank, but to me that's a very poor name. It should be called, to me it's Israel. That's what it should be called, Land of Israel. But that was where the Galilee, where the province of Galilee. And so they would detour all the way around Samaria so they wouldn't have to mix up with these half-breed Jews who had stuff mixed up. Most people detoured, but Jesus planned a visit that would shatter social barriers. He was concerned about the harvest because he knew what he wanted to do with this woman that he knew would show up. Now, Jesus is blessed with omniscience. He knows when people are ready to make a decision about him. We don't know that. Jesus gave us our job is to take the good news about him to all peoples. We don't know who's ready and who's not. We might make some educated guesses. We might say, well, you know, a friend might be more willing to talk about Jesus to me than somebody who doesn't even know me. But anyway, Jesus had a plan there. So that's the first thing that I'd like to say. Leave if you want to learn to share the good news about Jesus, you have to leave room in your plans for the despised. That is, you can't just ignore people that you might look down upon them, or society might look down upon them. You can't ignore them. You've got to leave room in your program for the despised. A second principle that I think arises out of this passage is this, from verses 7 to 9, be willing to cross social barriers to talk to people about Jesus. Be willing to cross social barriers to talk. Let's read verses 7 to 9 now. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, verse 7, give me a drink. And verse 8 explains why he was asking her instead of his disciples. His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. This woman had the means to draw something down in the well and lift it up, and he didn't have access to that. Verse 9, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? And John adds an explanation, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Well, a couple things we learn here from this passage, verses 7 and 9. Jesus broke two social taboos. A taboo is something you just don't do. It's the wrong thing to do culturally. Number one, he was a man and he talked to women. Good Jewish men just didn't strike up a conversation with a woman. Number two, secondly, he, a Jew, talked to a Samaritan. Good Jewish people just didn't talk to Samaritans. But Jesus broke both those social taboos. I got to find out where the mute button is on this thing. I don't know. I'll find out someday. Now, here's a lesson I think is important for us to learn. If we are going to share Jesus' concern for people, we can't let social taboos stop us. If we're going to share Jesus' concern for people, we can't let social taboos stop us. Now, let me tell you what I do mean and what I don't mean. I don't mean that we ought to do something risque or something that is, has a negative innuendo to it, suggestive, nothing like that. I don't mean doing that. I'm just saying be willing to go across the barriers of what's normal in your society to talk to people about Jesus. Don't let unwritten rules stop you from talking to people about Jesus, okay? In my high school, there were some people who maybe other students kind of looked down upon. But I didn't let that stop me from being friends with those people. Now, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. That wasn't necessarily a matter of sharing Jesus with them because I think they were probably already Christians. But I'm just saying, don't let what society thinks about people keep you from talking to them and talking to them about Jesus. Now, number three, third principle we get from this passage in John 4 is bait your hook. Bait your hook. If you're wanted to talk about Jesus to someone, you've got to make them interested. Make them interested. And Jesus' hook was going to be better water. Now, that was going to be his bait, better water. She came to draw water. And Jesus decided, I'm going to talk to her about living water. Water that if you drink it, you'll live forever. It's water of life. So that was good bait for her. It was right for her circumstance. So in verse 10, Jesus says to you, basically, if you knew who I am, you'd ask me for living water. Verse 10 says this. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you'd have asked him and he would have given you living water. That's a great bait for the hook. In verse 11, she says, basically, you're not greater than Jacob, the one who had this well dug, are you? Let's read verse 11. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. I think a visitor to the land of Israel, in his day, back in the 1800s, this thing was 125 foot deep. I don't know what it is today, but I think the... Paul, have you been there by any chance? Have you seen this well? You know if it's a deep well? You don't know. Okay. Well, it was certainly deep back then, and back in the 19th century, it was still deep then, 125 feet. And she says, you have nothing to draw with. How then are you going to get this living water? She was thinking on the natural plane. And then she says, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? He was the patriarch of all the people of Israel. All the 12 tribes of Israel came from Jacob. They were his sons. You're not greater than him, are you? He's the one who gave us this well. He drank it from it himself, and so did his sons and his cattle. Well, Jesus is going to reply to her, in verse 13, if you drink Jacob's water, you're going to get thirsty again. He said, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. In verse 14, he's going to say, my water will spring up into eternal life. Verse 14, he said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And she took the bait, bit the hook, and she ran with it. She said in verse 15, sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. So she was still thinking Jesus was talking to her about material water, a real liquid that if you drank it, you'd never get thirsty again. Well, Jesus didn't mean that, but she took the bait and ran with it. Now, my first question to you is, have you drunk this water? It is not a liquid water. It's not something you can get in a bottle and buy it at a store somewhere. It's not something you can get from a tap anywhere. It is not something that you can put into a purifier and purify. You can't pour your water through a Brita purifier and get this water. That's not work. That's not what it's talking about. But have you drunk this living water? Keep that in the back of your mind, and we'll keep on. Here are some principles that I want us to learn from this paragraph, verses 10 to 15. Somehow, when we're sharing the good news about Jesus, we need to move from where that person is to talking about eternal truth about Jesus. Somehow you have to make a bridge from talking your normal everyday conversation. You throw out a hook, you throw out a bait, put some bait on it, and will people respond to it? You have to move from the here and the now to talking about Jesus. Secondly, word pictures will help you. Jesus used word pictures. So think about word pictures that you can use to help. The third thing is it will take thought, foresight, and creativity if you want to do this. This is something every one of us Christians ought to be doing, by the way. If you're going to do it, it's not something you leave to the last moment. You have to prepare for it. And the last thing I want to say, it will never happen if you never try. You'll never tell anybody about Jesus if you never try. Let me give you just an illustration from my own life here. Now, we have just moved here. We moved here actually on January 22nd. The first Sunday I was supposed to preach, I engineered a blizzard so I didn't have to. The 26th, remember that? I didn't have nothing to do with that. And I want to say something that I've done. I wouldn't say by any means that I'm the world's best at doing this. But the other day, I was in a thrift store in Mandan, and one of the workers seemed interested in talking to me. So I thought, well, if he's interested in talking to me, I think I'm going to see if I can find some time to talk to him. I didn't really have any good bait. I just asked him. I said, kind of a point-blank question. Not the best way to do it, not nearly as skillful as Jesus, but I asked him what he thought about Jesus. And he paused a little bit, and he says, well, I think he's the Son of God. I said, okay, well, how else would you describe, what else does he mean to you? Well, he used the word Savior. And that was interesting. I asked if he believed in Jesus, because, you know, not everybody uses the word Savior about Jesus. And he said, yes, he did. And I said, well, Jesus is coming back to this earth to rule the world. Are you ready for him to come back? You know what his response then was? You know, I really should be going to church. I've been thinking about that. But I'm so busy, I just haven't found time. So he was a worker at the thrift shop, and I really couldn't talk much longer to him. So I simply said, well, can you give me your phone number, and I'll call you, and I'll find a good church that you can go to. So I did that. I found a good church in that area that he could go to. And I called him up, and I didn't get him. Got his voicemail, and I left a message on his answering machine, his voicemail. Now, that's not the best example, but I'm just saying you've got to take opportunity, find some way to talk to somebody, and if somebody will talk to you, then don't you have a right to ask a question? I think you do. Now, would it be better if I'd make a friend in my neighborhood and talk to that person? It probably would have a longer, better effect. But you got to start somewhere. I want to say this too. My wife Esther, when she was a student at Grace College of the Bible, now Grace University, did some babysitting for a family in Omaha. And one night she's watching TV and a Billy Graham crusade came on. How many of you have heard of Billy Graham? All right, most of you have. Well, he used to have regular preaching, and he'd go to cities and hold a crusade, a citywide event, and they used to put these on TV. And so she was watching this, and the kids came that she was babysitting and watched with her. Years later, Esther got married. We served in Western Kansas for a few years, went to Australia, came back to Omaha and lived in Omaha, and one day we got a phone call from this guy. His name was Joe, and he actually came to see us and said, you remember, Esther, that night when you had us watch Billy Graham? That's when I trusted in Jesus. Wow! Sometimes it takes years to see what productivity you had through a move you made, a conversation you carried on. You can't just say, well, I talked to her and she didn't do anything. She just kind of waved me off and never. You don't know how God's Spirit's going to use what you say in someone's life. And years later, you might find out, wow, that was a meaningful conversation. So don't give up. Don't give up. All right. Now, in verses 16 to 18, Jesus did something that you and I needed to do. He surfaced a deeper need that this woman had. She didn't just need water, H2O to live on. She had a deeper need than that. So let's read how he did that in verse 16 to 18. He said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, Well, you've correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly. So what was Jesus trying to do when he told her to go get her husband and come back? Well, his question was meant to do two things in verse 16. First of all, it was meant to expose her real need, which was sin. And secondly, it was to help her realize that he has a miraculous connection with God, because that would come up in the next, by what he said there. How could he possibly know that she'd had five husbands? Well, that was his connection to God, okay? Let me give you an illustration, a recent illustration. The other day, I was in our swing bed unit here at a local hospital, and I was visiting people who are connected with our church. There was a woman who was not connected with her church, and she made an indication she wanted to talk to me. Well, okay. So I said, where do you want to talk? She said, in my room. So we went into her room. She sat in her chair, and I sat in the bed. And she was obviously a woman who had some religious background. So as we moved along in our conversation, I asked her a pointed question. I said, have you ever done anything bad? Now, why would I ask her that? Because that's our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is the bad things we do, because that's what separates us from God. If you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, back in Genesis 3, the first time our first parents, Adam and Eve, and by the way, those were real people, not just metaphors. They were real people. That's a historical narrative there. The first time they did something wrong, they died. Not physically, they died spiritually. How do we know that? Because right after they had sinned, God came walking in the garden wanting to talk with them, and they ran and hid. The first time man has ever run away from God and tried to hide from him, and people have been doing that ever since, haven't they? That's people universally find some way to try to run away from God and hide from him. So I was trying to do what Jesus was trying to do here. Do you understand that you have a sin problem? And she said, yes, I have done bad things. And I said, so have I. And then I could go from there on to, well, what has God done to provide for our sin problem, the bad things we do, think, and say? Well, he's provided someone who is perfect, who died in our place, Jesus. And God raised him from the dead. If you trust in him, you can have eternal life. So I kind of walked her through all that. As far as I know, she's a believer. I'm not God. I can't know her heart. But I'm just pointing out, you have to get to that sin issue at some point as you talk to someone about Jesus. Well, Jesus' question was, go get your husband. She said in verse 17, I don't have one. And he said, you're right. You don't have a husband. In verse 18, he said, you have had five husbands, and you're not married to the man that you are living with now. Do you know that sin is the barrier, the biggest barrier between us and God? Sin is the biggest barrier between us and God. Let me tell you a dirty little secret. Coming to a church will not get rid of your sin. Can I say an even dirtier secret? Coming to this Baptist church will not get rid of your sin. It might help you hear about how you can do it, but it's not going to get rid of your sin. Giving money in the offering plate does not get rid of your sin. Perish the thought on a Baptist church, getting baptized will not even get rid of your sin. Some churches think it does. Just go to a funeral and listen to what the preacher says. You were baptized into Christ, and you're in. You're okay. It's not what the Bible teaches. Not what the Bible teaches. Water, how can water possibly wash away an invisible sin inside your heart? It can't do that. Only Jesus' blood can wash away your sin. Water can't do it. Well, the deepest need anyone has to deal with is his sin barrier. Well, That's why Jesus asked her to get her husband and said, you've had five husbands. That's a breakfast food marriage. We call it serial marriage. Okay? One after the other. All right. That's a Hollywood-style marriage, okay? And the guy you're shacking out with now, don't use that word anymore, you're living with now, you have a relationship with now, he's not your husband. Well, what does she do? She throws out a red herring, verses 19 to 26. I first heard about a red herring when we lived in Australia. And I'm not sure, but I think it has the idea of the idea that if you take a red herring with you, so if you've done something bad and they put some hounds on you, this was many, 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 many years ago, you can toss the red herring out there, the hounds will take off after that smelly fish and leave you alone, okay? So that's what this woman did. She tossed out a red herring, and I'm telling you, don't bite. If you're trying to talk to someone about Jesus, don't bite on the red herring. Let's read about it, verse 19. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. That's the first thing she said. I figured out you're a prophet. Well, that was true. He was. He was more than that, but he was a prophet. And then to defend herself, the woman threw out a red herring in verse 20. She said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, which is Mount Gerizim. That's where the Samaritans worshipped. And you people say that in Jerusalem, at Mount Zion or Mount Moriah, that's the place to worship. And so what is the best place to worship? Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem? That's a peripheral issue. She did it to take pressure off herself. Let me give you this theological problem here. She threw out a red herring. Well, Jesus didn't take it. In verses 23, he answered, verse 21 and 22, he said, first of all, the time is coming when neither will be the place to worship. Let's read verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, meaning Mount Gerizim, near where she was in Samaria there, nor in Jerusalem, where Mount Zion was, where the temple was, will you worship the Father. You Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We Jews, worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. He acknowledged that. Now look what he said in verses 23 and verse 24. He's going to say, God is spirit. So he's looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, ultimately it's not about the place where you worship. It's not about a building. It's about worshiping God genuinely in truthfulness and with your own spirit. Since God is spirit, we have to worship him with our spirit, not just with our hands or our mouths or our eyes or our pocketbooks. We've got to worship him genuinely, really, spirit to spirit. God is spirit, he said in verse 24. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So, she's letting Jesus move her back to the topic of who he is now. Because that's the focal point. Who is Jesus? And she says in verse 25, sir, when the Messiah comes, he will explain everything to us. So she let Jesus move her back away from this bunny trail, this red herring, back to the focus, who is Jesus? And she's sort of hinting, is it possible you could be the Messiah, the Anointed One? She says, when the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything to us. I'll read the scripture. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. John adds that explanation. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Why did she say that? Because Jesus had just revealed stuff about her he had no way of knowing unless he was the Messiah. Okay? So she's starting to acknowledge, I'll bet you're the Messiah. And what does Jesus say? In verse 26, he said, I who speak to you am he. You're right. I'm the Messiah. I am the Messiah. I am. Now, a couple of things we want to draw from this. Talk about Jesus must come back to this. He is God's anointed one. That's what the word Messiah and the word Christ mean. He is the anointed one. Let me just give you a little example. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10, the first time Israel got a king, what did God tell the prophet Samuel to do? He said, take some olive oil with you and go find Saul, the son of Kish, and anoint him with oil to be king. So Samuel did that. And he poured olive oil on Saul's head in a kind of a secret private meeting with him. And guess what happened? That was the human anointing. And then God anointed Saul with his Holy Spirit. And so God changed Saul's heart. He became a changed man. The Holy Spirit came upon him. And later on, to prove to people that he had the Holy Spirit, he started prophesying. Here was a big, tall, athletic farm boy who now suddenly is becoming a preacher and prophesying. People said, this is crazy. What happened to you? Well, he got the Holy Spirit. All right. So, later on, Saul disobeyed God, and God said, I'm going to have to get somebody else to be king. He sent the same prophet, Samuel, to go offer sacrifice and anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king. Jesse prayed at all of his sons by. None of them was it. And Samuel turned to Jesse and said, well, don't you have any more sons? Because God kept telling him, this is not it. He's not the one. And Jesse said, well, I've got my youngest, David. He's out there shepherding the sheep. He's just a youngster. Well, bring him here. So they brought what got David. He came, and God said, this is the one. Anoint him. So the human, Saul, poured oil on David's head. What did God do? It says the Holy Spirit came upon David mightily from that day forward. So I'm saying that God has anointed Jesus of Nazareth with his Spirit. When did he do that? He did it at Jesus' baptism. After Jesus was baptized, God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And listen to him, and he sent his Spirit in the form of a dove that landed on Jesus. And that's when Jesus started his ministry. Why didn't he start before that? Because he wasn't anointed to do it yet. Now, anointing has three things. Jesus is God's anointed to be, number one, prophet. Because in the Old Testament, I can point you to a passage where God told Elijah to go anoint Elisha to be prophet in his stead. So there was a time when the prophet got anointed. So when Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit, he was anointed to be prophet. And that's mostly what Jesus did in the 3 years of ministry. He served as a prophet, passing God's words on to man. The second thing is Jesus is anointed to be priest. Priest. So how was Jesus priest? Well, he was a priest who offered himself as a sacrifice. He did that when he died for all the sins of all the world. And now God raised him up on the third day. He's gone back up to heaven. The whole book of Hebrews is mainly written to prove that Jesus is God's anointed priest. And right now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 7:25 says he ever lives to make intercession for you. So right now Jesus is primarily acting as priest. We know that he's sitting at God's right hand. He's priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after Aaron, because he was not qualified, didn't come from the line of Aaron. He's priest after a different order, who can both be priest and king, because that's what Melchizedek was. He was both a priest and a king. When Jesus comes back, he's going to come back, and his ministry then will primarily be king. He will rule the world. He'll rule Israel from Jerusalem, and he will rule the world for 1,000 years. And then in Revelation 21, 22, both God and Jesus will sit on a throne up in New Jerusalem, and they will rule together in what we call a co-regency. Two kings at the same time, Father and Son ruling at the same time. This has happened many times in history, and they'll do it forever in the New Jerusalem over the New Earth. Now, so Jesus is anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. Now, you don't have to go into all that detail, but at least you ought to get to where he's anointed to be king, because kings are meant to be obeyed. Okay? You got to obey a king. Either you're for the king or you're against him. And I've sometimes asked, you know, you got to vote for Jesus to be your king. That puts a whole new different perspective. Your king loves you. He died for you, but he expects you to obey him. So you can't just live any way you want. So that's the whole thing about being prophet, priest, and king. He is the anointed one. Now in verses 27 to 30, you need to pray for a response of faith. In verse 27, the disciples came back, and at least they had enough sense to shut up and ask no questions. That was good. Let's read verse 27. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" That would have been directed to the woman. "Woman, how come you're here?" Or they didn't say, "Why do you speak with her?" That would have been to Jesus. "Why are you talking to her?" They didn't do that. They just wisely shut up. Good thing. Good thinking. Now, in verse 28, the woman left her water pot and went to the city and found the men in her life. She has become a believer in Jesus as the Messiah. She's going to get some other people to bring them into the kingdom too. Messiah has king overtones. Yeah, it has Savior overtones, but it has king overtones. She went people to come to get her men. The five guys she knew, and maybe the man who's her husband, well, her live-in now, and she had a mission for them. The woman left her water pot, went to the city, said to the men, here's what she said, verse 29, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done." And then she used good psychology. This is not the Messiah, is it? She was a smart enough woman that you can't bludgeon men into thinking what you, the wife, want them, what you, the woman, want them to think. You got to make a suggestion and maybe a reverse twist. He couldn't possibly be the Messiah, could he? She was very good psychology on our part. All right, verses 31 to 38. Always think harvest. Always think harvest. Verse 31. Verse 30 says, they went out of the city and they were coming to him. These guys were coming to him, these men in her life. Verse 31, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat. Come on, Rabbi. It's time to eat." And in verses 32 to 34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Let's read about it. Verse 32, he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." His disciples were saying, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." To me, doing what God sent me to do is more important than eating. Can you and I say that? Can we say that? Is doing what God wants us to do more fulfilling than doing what we want to do? Or do we say, "God, just I'll give you Sunday a couple hours, but beyond that, I get most fulfillment in life by doing what I want to do. Talking with my friends, doing my hobbies, doing my work, doing my agenda. God, leave me alone. I'll give you a couple hours on Sunday and that's it." That's not the way Jesus said. What is most fulfilling to me is to do God's will. It's more important than eating. I hope we have the same attitude. The most satisfying thing in life is to do what God wants you to do. Verse 34. That's the most satisfying thing in life, to do what God wants you to do. Now in verse 35, there is always a huge harvest of people out there. Verse 35. "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?" He's talking about wheat harvest or barley, whatever it is. And he said, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields of people. They're white for harvest. They're overripe. Go out there and get in the harvest of people. They're ready to be harvested. Get out there." jump in and reap for eternal life. Verse 36. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Verses 37 and 38. When you reap, you're always cashing in on seeds planted by others ahead of you. In this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Okay, verses 39 to 42. Look for an expanding harvest. Verse 39, many Samaritans believed because of the woman's words, "He told me everything I had done." From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." Verse 40 and 41, after 2 days' stay, many more believed. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And verse 41, many more believed because of his word. Verse 42, now we have heard for ourselves, they said. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." So they were outcast Samaritans, despised by Jews. They were on the outside looking in. And they were saying, now we know that this Messiah, he's not only the Savior of the Jews, he's a Savior of anybody in the world who will come to him. Wow. They learned a tremendous amount of theology there. Now, number 9, what does this passage teach us today? Let's wrap it up. First of all, have you drunk the water of life yourself? Have you trusted in Jesus? You are my anointed one. The government can never be your anointed one. The government can never be the one who provides all your needs. That's what our government today wants us to think. You need something, the government will give it for you. The government can never give you everything you need. Only Jesus can give you, meet all your needs and give you everything you need, including eternal life. So have you realized that Jesus is the one? Have you trusted in him? Have you embraced him? Have you said, "Yes, Jesus, you are my king. You died to pay for my sins. I believe you did that. Thanks. I trust in you. You died for me. You rose again for me. You died for my sins. I believe you've forgiven me. Thank you for forgiving me. Thanks for giving me eternal life. You're my king. I'm going to live for you, king." Have you said that? Have you drunk the living water? Have you placed your faith in Jesus? Taking it the next level, assuming you've done that, it's all about the harvest. There are people out there ready to be reaped. Your job can be sowing the seed, planting a seed in someone's life, helping to water it, helping your friend water it, the seed, fertilizing it. Maybe you're the lucky one who gets around to harvesting it. I'm here to ask you, have you seen the harvest? Have you seen the people out there who don't know Jesus, who need to know him yet? Have you seen that? And are you working in the harvest? Are you working? I quit with these words, Luke 10:2. Jesus said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech, beg the Lord of the harvest, God, that he would send out laborers, workers into his harvest. And may you be one of them who goes out." Let's pray. Dear God, I ask that we live in a town here, in a community. There are many, many people who don't know about Jesus. There's a big harvest out there, but there are so few workers. Would you please, God, raise up workers from among us and elsewhere to harvest the people in this town and this community? And would you help us to be part of that answer to prayer? I ask in Jesus' name, amen.